I do invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to read together from the first chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to read together from chapter 1. We're going to read from the third verse. So let us hear together the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we're gathered together tonight in this place to worship you, for you are our God. We bless you that we are your people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who alone is the only mediator between God and man. We pray now, our Father, that as we turn to your word, we prepare our hearts to enjoy the Lord's Supper tonight, that you would come by your Spirit and you would refresh our souls as we contemplate again the wonders of your grace, the extravagance of your love toward us, the mystery of our so great salvation. We recognize, our God, that we are what we are only because of your grace, not because we are worthy, not because we are deserving of salvation. We pray tonight that we might see something again of just who you are and what you are like and how blessed we are to be those who are numbered amongst the people of God, those who are ransomed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Come now, Lord, and encourage our hearts, we pray, and grant to us your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1591, the work of William Perkins, the great professor of theology at Cambridge University, was produced in a book called The Golden Chain. It was translated, as you would expect, back in the 1500s, from Latin into English. It was a work that was written by Perkins in response to a serious controversy that had broken out in the English church in 1570. That controversy was a controversy over the doctrine of predestination and election. In 1598, Perkins published another work. This one was called A Christian and Plain Treatise of the Manner and Order of Predestination. That work fell into the hands of a Dutch Reformed minister. His name was James Arminius. James Arminius, in reading that book, thought it would be a good idea that he would debate William Perkins on the subject of predestination and election. So he wrote to Perkins seeking a debate. Perkins, however, died in 1602, and the debate never took place. Jacob Arminius continued to write and study and teach at Leiden University in Holland. In 1609, Arminius died. But those who were influenced by Arminius put together five articles that they published in 1610. They were known as the Remonstrants. And the Remonstrants' five articles caused great division in the Reformed Church in Holland. So much so that a synod was called in 1619. the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort brought together theologians in the Reformed Church from all over Europe, and they put together a response to the five articles of the Remonstrance. We've come to know them as the five points of Calvinism. You'll like to know that John Calvin had been dead for a long time. He had nothing to do with the five points of Calvinism whatsoever. And so banish that nonsense from your head. Yet at the same time, recognize that there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I'm pretty confident if you raise the subject of predestination and election with someone, there's every possibility you might get into a little bit of a controversy with them. I've certainly found that to be my experience as a Christian. And yet, we cannot dodge the issue. We cannot duck the issue. We cannot run from the issue. We must recognize, as we are going to see tonight from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that predestination and election are in the Bible. What then should we make of it? How then should we understand it? I thought it would be good for us as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this evening to spend a bit of time thinking about Paul's writing here to the Ephesian church on this topic. Not because I want to be controversial, but I think you're going to see as we think about this topic something of the glory of the grace of God in salvation. Something of the wonder of God's grace to unworthy sinners. There are six truths or observations that I want you to make with me tonight by way of preparation of heart for the Lord's Supper from our passage with regards to this subject of election and predestination. It may be a new topic to you. You may not have thought of this very much. I would encourage you simply to think about it, ponder it, consider it. It may be very familiar to you. Don't let that which is familiar to you breed contempt in your heart and say, well, I already know this. I don't need to study it anymore. That kind of pride is not a good thing. We can always go deeper. We can always learn more. We can certainly be refreshed in things we tend to forget. So let's think about this matter of election and predestination under what I'm calling tonight the divine pleasure and divine glory of this subject. I hope you will see with me tonight that there is a divine pleasure in God's purpose and there is a divine glory in God's purpose in saving sinners who don't deserve to be saved. And if you're a sinner tonight who thinks you are deserving to be saved, come and see me later. We need to talk. You've not understood the true nature of the grace of God that saves us. Let's look first of all then, in our six observations, let's look first of all at what I'm calling the source of the believer's election. The source of the believer's election. In our text, we're told here that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, is writing to them and speaking to them about the fact that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And in verse 4, immediately he moves in then to the subject of election, where he says this, even as he, that is God the Father, through Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Have you ever wondered about the source of your salvation? Have you ever wondered who's responsible for it? Where did it all begin? Well, the answer to that is God. It all began with your Creator. It all began with God. It was not you who initiated your salvation. Paul is very clear here. Right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him. Now, notice here that Paul speaks, first of all, of the Father choosing us. But be careful. That's not all that he says. He says the Father has chosen us in the Son, in Christ. And this is very important. What God has put together, let us not pull apart. Let us be very clear here that we must understand that when it comes to the source of our salvation, it is indeed God, it is indeed the Father, but it is not only the Father, it is from the Father that we are chosen, but in the Son that we are chosen. John Calvin said this, Christ is election. I think that's very helpful when we're thinking about it. Why is that? Because there can be a tendency, even within our Reformed tradition, to think about election as a bare decree of God, disconnected from Christ, and disconnected from the love of God, and disconnected from the grace of God. That is our misunderstanding of election. Paul clearly roots our salvation, our election in God the Father, but in God the Father through Christ the Son. Yesterday we had a great day with the ladies, and one of the aspects that I laid out before them was the centrality of Christ in the purpose of God. And I think as Christians we must never lose sight of that. We must never lose sight of the fact that that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and also that Christ is at the very center of all that God is doing. It is through Christ and his work that we are redeemed, and it's through Christ and his work that we receive the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to our election, be careful that you don't think about it in bare abstract terms. Think about it always as election is from the Father in the Son, or through the Son. We are chosen by the Father in Christ from all eternity. That's a remarkable thing to even contemplate. It's a remarkable thing to even consider. In this generation in which we live with our own autonomy and our own notion that we are the ultimate source of everything, we need to recognize that that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us God is the source of all things. And when it comes to salvation, it is God who saves, because it is God who elects. And it is God the Father in the Son that elects. And so when we think about the source of the believer's election, we must think about it in terms of God, in terms of the Father, and in terms of the Son. And of course, we know that through the Son comes the Spirit, who will apply that which God has decreed. So realize that when it comes to your salvation comes about because of God, not because of you. That should humble you. That should cause you to ponder and think about God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace. But notice, secondly, Paul then lays out for the Ephesians here not only the source of the believer's election, but the time of the believer's election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That in itself should cause us to stop and think. What we recognize here in this text is that Paul is telling us that before the world was ever made, we were in the heart of God. Before the world was ever made, we were in the mind of God. Before the world was ever made, God knew us. We often neglect to consider that distinction, don't we, between the Creator and the creation. But here Paul is making it very clear that there is this eternal element to our salvation. As he uses this term, before the foundation of the world, he's simply saying that it is basically an eternity past, if you want to use the word past, an eternity that God has in, the Father in Christ has chosen us. That tells us then that God has an eternal decree, that we don't live in a world that's basically random, in a world that's basically full of accidents and chance events. No, we live in a world that is controlled by the Creator. We live in a world that is under the sovereign rule and governance of God. I don't know about you, but I find a lot more consolation in that than the notion that I get up tomorrow morning and any old thing could happen randomly. That doesn't give me any comfort, any consolation. That doesn't mean, of course, I don't know what's going to happen, but God does. God is in control. God is ruling. God is sovereign. And so Paul wants us to realize this. He wants us to realize that our election in Christ, is from all eternity. There was never a time that you were not chosen in Christ. For it is from all eternity that we were in Christ in the heart of God. Now, I freely admit to you that's mind-blowing. That's staggering to consider. Think about your birthday, right? My birthday's next Monday, in case you want to know. Cards will be greatly received. Money will be greatly received, no problem. But the reality is, right, I'll be 57. Ugh, right? But I've got a start date, and I know I've got an end date. Thankfully, that's unrevealed right now, right? God has no start date. God always is. He's the eternal I am. And Paul is lifting our minds out of the temporal into the eternal as he writes this letter to the Ephesian Christians. Jonathan Edwards said something that hit me a long time ago, and I've used it many times, and you know this. We should, as Christians, have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Think about that. We of all people, if we know Christ, who is the eternal I am, we should have an eternal perspective on life, not a merely temporal perspective on life. And though we have a start date and we have an end date, that's not all there is, right? There is an eternal God who made the world and who created time and who put us into this created order and created universe, and he's ruling over it. But before he ever made anything, he had a purpose. He had a direction. He had an intent. He had a decree of redemption, salvation. And he chose us, we who are believers, in his Son. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. What has happened when we become Christians is we've come into something far bigger than we understand. And that's a good thing to know, because it will help you to stay humble. It will help you to realize your smallness. And yet at the same time, it will be comforting and reassuring that you've come to know the true and the living God, the eternal I am, who is outside of time, transcendent, yet at the same time, imminently here with us. And Paul is writing this to the Ephesians to instruct them and to encourage them to understand the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ, that they would be encouraged in their walk with God, that they would, by the time you get to Ephesians 6, be willing to fight the good fight of faith and engage in spiritual warfare, just as Steve was reminding us this morning in the life of the Apostle Paul. We are a people who should have an eternal perspective on our lives. That should affect our pension attitude, our retirement attitude, what we're doing with our estate. Every aspect of our being should come under the reality that there is an eternal God and there is an eternal reality that we must have as Christians and be living towards. And so Paul addresses here the time of the believer's election. It's from all eternity. And notice the purpose of the believer's election in our text. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. To what end? What's it all about? That we should be holy and blameless before God. Now, this is a staggering statement when you consider what we are by nature. Right? What are we by nature? Well, the Bible tells us, right? We were created in a state of innocence. Right? Our first parents were innocent, righteous, upright. But their rebellion and their transgression against God and their violation of the covenant of works caused them then to become guilty and corrupt. And we are born guilty and corrupt creatures in them. Consequently, we are rebels and enemies of God by nature. Now, thankfully, we're not as bad as we could be, right? That would be absolute depravity. But we are those who possess total depravity. You know what that means? It means your mind is corrupt. It means your affections are corrupt. It means your will is bound in sin. It means you're a corrupt creature in every aspect of your humanity. And you're at enmity with God, and you're a rebel against God, and you don't want God to tell you how to live. You want to live your own way. But notice the purpose of God in election, that should all be changed by his grace. That in Jesus Christ, who comes into the world to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, to live the lawful life that we do not live, to offer the sacrifice that we need, that we might have a right standing with God and be pardoned for our sins, then rising from the dead, going back to heaven, sending forth his Spirit, that we would be called to Christ into the kingdom of God. God's purpose is what? That we who are unholy might become holy. That we who are to be blamed for our rebellion might be regarded by him without blame. You see, your greatest need tonight, my dear friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, your greatest need here tonight is that you would have your sins forgiven and that you would have peace with God. And the only way that you can have your sins forgiven and have peace with God is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you peace with God, forgiveness for sin, and eternal life. And this is the purpose of God in the gospel, you see. The purpose of God in the gospel is that we would hear the good news about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in believing that good news, we would believe it by the power of the Spirit. And consequently, our lives would begin to be changed. We would no longer want to be transgressors of God's law, even though we still are and we still have the fight. We would want to be obedient to God's law. We would no longer want to pursue unholy lives. We'd want to live holy lives, lives separated unto the Lord. That's what it means. Instead of living for myself, I want to live for God. I want to live for God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be converted. That's what it means to be new creation. And the purpose of the believer's election, according to Paul here, is simply this, that God in Christ is committed then to make us who are unholy by nature, holy by grace. We who are to be blamed for our sin and our lives of ungodliness would be turned around to live lives, not sinless lives yet, that's to come in the glory, but honest, sincere lives of faith and repentance from sin. You see, that's the wonder of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We're not coming to the Lord's Supper tonight because we've had a sinless week. I know you've not had a sinless week, and neither have I, right? But you can come sincerely to the supper to confess your sins. And you can come sincerely to the supper resolved to repent of your sins. You can come sincerely to the supper afresh to appropriate the finished work of Jesus to your hearts, knowing that the grounds of your acceptance with God are not your works, but the works of Christ. Not what you've done, but what he's done. And as you appropriate the finished work of Christ again to your soul, your heart is revived, your conscience is quieted because the blood of Christ has made atonement for your sin, and the Spirit of God is stirring up afresh your heart to go again, faithfully pursuing obedience to the Lord. This is the Christian life. This is the purpose of God. God is resolved to make you like Jesus through faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. Election is designed by God to bring about true, real change from being a creature under his judgment and curse to being a new creation who's coming to eternal glory. That brings us to the fourth thing to consider in our text. What is the pinnacle of the believer's election here? And I think we want to see this clearly because God, in making us holy and blameless, is doing this, the text tells us here, in love, and he has predestined us in love for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Here we see something of the heart of God toward us, don't we? Here we see something of God's love for us. What is it God is doing? He's making us who are rebels and enemies of God, sons of God. He's adopting us by grace into his family. Children of wrath no more, children of God instead.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it,
to consider that we who are deserving of his wrath and deserving of his judgment because of our enmity against him, because of our hatred for him, now by the Spirit of God have had our hearts changed, and now, having been united to Christ, our sins are forgiven, we have peace with him, and we're adopted into his family because he loves us. I know some of you have adopted children. Some of you are thinking about adoption for children. And you will do it because you have a loving heart. I know that. I know some of you who have done this and some of you who are considering this. You have a love for children in general, but you would like to have a child that you can adopt and make your own and love that child as your own. And that's a reflection in some way of what God does, right? If you're going out to adopt a child right now, that child doesn't know you're going to adopt them. That child has no knowledge of it. That child has no merit in and of itself. But you will go and you will choose that child out of the love of your heart to bring that child into your family and make that child a member of your family, giving them all the benefits, all the blessings, all the privileges of your family as you adopt them. Well, this is what God does for us. This is what God does for us. And it's even greater when you think of what God does for us, because that child that you might adopt doesn't really know you, and there's not necessarily any enmity or hatred towards you. We hated God. We were at enmity with God. We did not want God to be our God. But God, in his love, chose us in Christ to be his sons. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that this is the very zenith, the very pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian. We are the children of the living God. We are the new creation that he is making in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our older brother. And Paul is reminding the Ephesians here of the very pinnacle of their election. That is, God chooses you to be members of his family, to be children of God. We come to the family supper tonight as members of one another and as members of the body of Christ and as members of the family of God. And we should rejoice in that. We don't deserve it. God has bestowed it upon us. That brings us then to consider, why? What's the motivation? Well, we know it's in love he does this, but notice what Paul says in verse 5, the motivation for the believer's election. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his own will, or the pleasure of his own will. Very interesting to ponder for a moment this idea. Why did God save me? What was it that motivated him? He looked down through the ages and he saw, hey, there's a good guy. He could be useful in my purpose. I think I'll pick him. No, of course not. That's a horrible caricature of election that is false, and you must not think about it that way. For one reason, if God had looked down through the ages and saw you, he would never have picked you because you were good. Because you weren't good. You're bad, right? That's not the purpose. That's not the motivation, rather, of God. No, Paul tells us here the motivation is the love of God and the good pleasure of God. Because it seemed good to God that he would choose you in Christ and make you his child. Say, well, I want more information. You're not getting any more information. You don't get in behind the curtain any further. And our Lord Jesus himself prayed this very way in his earthly ministry when he had upbraided the towns for their lack of repentance. What did he say? He said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden the truth of the word from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed it to babes. And then he says this, because it seemed good to you to do this. Jesus understood, you see, that it was the good pleasure of God that was the motivation of God to save and to reconcile, and to renew. And my dear brothers and sisters, I think we'd do well to remember that it is really God's divine pleasure that we are in Christ. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we have a right to it. None of that is true. We are what we are because of the good pleasure of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus toward us. This is the motivation of God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. We don't get any more than that. That's what we must rest in. How amazing it is. I've often wondered, since the invention of Facebook, and yes, boys and girls, there was a time there was no Facebook, and I remember it. But one of the interesting things about Facebook for me personally, I know it's dinosauric because Facebook's ancient now as well, but it's enough platforms. But one of the things it's enabled me to do is reconnect with some of my school colleagues. And some of them that I was at school when I was 11 years old. So almost 50 years. But what's been interesting even to reconnect and find out about their lives is to marvel, really marvel, at how it is God has saved me and led me. And yet others that I know are yet unsaved. And some of their lives have been really tragic. Now, that doesn't mean I can't yet have tragedy in my life, because a Christian is not immune to tragedy, right? But what has staggered me, what has amazed me, what has been incredible to me is to see there we all were at primary school, as we call it in the UK, elementary school, I think you call it here. Is that right? I still haven't figured out the American education system after 20 years. But there we all are at primary school. There we all are, as we used to have our little break drinking our milk. And then the bell would go, and guess what we did at the break? Yeah, right, played soccer, right? We grew up together. And then we went to high school, and then we left high school, and then we moved on, and lives went in a multitude of directions. My life was the object of the good pleasure of God to save me, bring me to Christ, put me in the kingdom of God. Why? Because I was better than my friends? No, of course not. Why? Because I knew more than they did? No. Because it pleased God to simply do that in his sovereign good pleasure. Mystery of mysteries. I can't explain that. But I sure can tell you that's what's happened, and I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we see here very clearly that the motivation for the believer's election, as Paul tells us here, it's the good pleasure of God. Out of the loving good pleasure of God, God saves us and brings us into his kingdom. And here we are on the west coast of California, or of America, in California, worshiping God, praising Christ, gathered as a body of believers to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And all of us who have come to America, marvel at the way we came. And all of you who were born in America, marvel at the way the Lord has worked in your life, because your experience is probably not a lot different than mine. Right? You're saved by the good pleasure of God. And that brings us to the last point. What is the end of the believer's election? And Paul tells us here, we're predestined by God for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. What's the end of all of this? That God would be praised, and that God would receive all the glory that God deserves. Why are you singing hymns? To give honor and glory to God. For what purpose? Or why? Because he has loved you and saved you and brought you to Jesus. And you know he has nothing against you, and that you are a child of God, and that you are destined for eternal glory. That's why we gather. That's why we gather. Because of the grace of God, because of the good pleasure of God to us in Christ. And so what's the end of the believer's election? That we would praise God, give glory to God, exalt God for what he's done for us in Christ. The world looks on, the world looks in, and the world thinks we're mad. The world thinks we're crazy. Because surely it's far better not to believe in God and just live, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die and live a miserable life. Surely that's a much better choice than gather in a big box with burgundy seats and sing hymns about an invisible eternal being who has come in the flesh to to deal with everything we need to be dealt with in regards to our sins and our eternal destiny? Well, I tell you, I'd much rather be a Christian than anything else. Not because I'm smart, not because I'm better than anyone else, but because God has shown me what I am by nature. God has revealed to me the beauty of His Son, the glory of His Son, the majesty of His Son, and what He has done that I might be reconciled to God, that I might then know God, and then I might have the blessed gift of eternal life. And I tell you now, I want to sing at the top of my voice, and some of you know that I do anyway. Why? Because He deserves to be glorified for His grace to me. He deserves to be glorified because in Christ, in the mystery of His good pleasure, before the world began, He chose to bring me to Himself. I was thinking when Steve was preaching that excellent sermon this morning about the Apostle Paul imprisoned on his own, abandoned, lonely, yet looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, knowing this, that his deliverance wasn't going to be out of the prison cell. It was going to be into glory. And he was ready. And he was prepared. And he was willing. That was him glorifying God. That was him bringing honor to God because he knew what he once was. Remember? The guy standing watching Stephen being murdered and the coats being left. And he knew what he had become. He'd become a child of God by the grace of God. And here he is writing to the Ephesians, and all of that is here as he writes this letter. And he's saying to them, what is the end of your election as a believer? That you would praise God for His glorious grace. And that's why John Newton, who was mentioned this morning, would pen the hymn that he penned. You know, John Newton was a rascal before he was saved, just like you. He was a pretty bad rascal in some ways. Slave captain, lived a moral life, and yet God saved him. One of the things he said as he got older was this, that he'd learned that he was a great sinner, but that God was a great Savior. And he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's Newton praising God to the glory of His grace. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about, that we would live lives to the glory of God. That's why the Shorter Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, we fail because of sin, but we're enabled because of grace to live for the glory of God. And so I want to encourage you tonight. You come to the Lord's Supper. Come to the Lord's Supper knowing that you don't deserve to be here. You haven't earned your way here by your good works. But you're here because God in Christ has redeemed you according to His good pleasure and out of His love, that you would gather with the saints to praise Him for the glory of His grace. That brings us just to three quick applications that I want to leave with you. This doctrine of election, properly understood, properly appropriated to our hearts. First thing is this, it humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us. Shows us our helplessness. If it were not for God working for us, we would not be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul will expound that later in chapter 2 of his epistle. But secondly, I want to say this. This doctrine of election, it comforts the believer, reminding us that our salvation, being all of grace, cannot fail. It cannot fail. When you are sick, and when you are unable to read, and when you are unable even to pray, remember this. It's not how tightly you've got a hold of God that matters. It's how tightly God's got a hold of you. And He's eternally got a hold of you. And He'll never let you go. Because He's begun a good work in you, He'll complete it in Jesus Christ.
And though through many toils and snares we might go, he'll bring us to the end. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you tonight. You might have come to church tonight, you're discouraged, things are difficult, things are hard. Think of my dear brother Jeremy, and been in touch with him regularly, him and Geraldine, keep praying for them. I know that it's not about how tightly God's got a hold, or they've got a hold of God, but how tightly God's got a hold of them, and he will not fail them. It's the same for you, dear brother. It's the same for you, dear sister. The doctrine of election is a comfort, and it will be a great comfort when we're lying on our deathbed, and God is bringing us home. And thirdly and finally, the doctrine of election is a great motivation to evangelism. You know why? Because it means God has people he is going to save. And our job is to take the gospel to them. You might say, well, Pastor, this doctrine of election, I mean, if God's going to save people, then he's just going to save people. Why would we bother? Well, because God's a God of means and he uses means to accomplish his purpose. That's the whole point. And you know the story of Spurgeon. The woman complained that he was preaching on election too much and that he should just preach to the elect. Spurgeon said, well, that's fine. Just go and put a cross on their back and I'll just preach to them. And she said, well, I can't do that. I don't know who they are. She said, neither do I. So you know what I'll do? Preach the gospel to everybody. Leave God to do what he does. Save sinners. My dear brothers and sisters, that's true. Our job isn't to worry about who are the elect and who are not the elect. Our job is to preach Christ to the world and leave God to do what God has already decreed to do. The Apostle Paul was encouraged by this on many occasions. And that's why he went out and he said he was willing to suffer many things for the sake of God's elect. Because he knew God will save through his gospel. Our job, be faithful to the gospel to the end. This is our calling. So we must not be surprised that the doctrine of election, predestination, it's controversial. Of course it is. Ever since man sought to possess complete autonomy from God, he's had a problem with the sovereignty of God. But as Christians, as we think about this doctrine, as we understand what it means and what it teaches, we see that it is stabilizing. It is humbling. I think it's energizing. And we can glory tonight, not in ourselves, but in our God, who has loved us, and who has redeemed us, and who's bringing us home to glory. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper knowing that we come to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and through whom we shall come to glory by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's good for us to walk through your word, to reflect again upon who you are, to consider what you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus. We bless you that you are the eternal God. We thank you that you have an eternal purpose. We thank you that Christ is at the very center of that purpose, and that in Christ we find forgiveness for our sins and peace with you. We pray tonight, O God, that as we would reflect upon the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us, and as we would see your divine pleasure in saving us and your divine glory is manifest to us in our redemption, that we would come tonight to the Lord's Supper to be refreshed and renewed, to give you all the honor and all the praise that you deserve. For you have bestowed upon us extravagant love, amazing grace, and you are worthy to be praised and glorified in all of our lives. Oh, blessed God, come now, write your word upon our hearts, and bless our time together as we come to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.